Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift and the blessing that is your word. And God, as we approach it, I pray that we would do so open-handed, ready and willing to accept and receive how you will shape and challenge us. God, your word sustains, it reveals life, it gives wisdom as it reflects you, the all-wise life giver. So God, I pray that you would shape us by your spirit in us, according to your word, into the image of your glorious Son. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, it's no secret the coronavirus pandemic has wreaked havoc on various industries, especially the airline industry. Hundreds of thousands of people who were set to travel domestically and internationally are no longer doing so. But many of these travelers are not willing to completely let go of their travel plans. The Wall Street Journal reported several months ago that people across the country are ordering airline food to replicate what they feel is an essential part of their travel. What is normally viewed as the worst part about flying long distances is now flying off the shelves at a huge discount as food suppliers are trying to cut their losses. One customer said this, quote, "It's a fantastic offer. I bought 20 meals for $35. It's great to keep in the freezer for a quick lunch or an alternative to takeout, and it helps support the tourism industry." Said another, "We have all been speaking about how we missed airports and airplanes. Simply bringing a few of these into our home made us less stir crazy." It seems going without makes some appreciate even the less desirable things about travel. And what is sometimes viewed with contempt, what often makes travelers grumble more than anything, is now snatched up and savored. But consider what's happening here. These bland snacks, frozen meals, are being traded. They are being substituted for exploring Australia. They're being traded for touring Rome, for relaxing at the beach, for cruising around the ocean. See, the closest that some can get to these wonderful destinations is by eating the food they would have consumed while traveling there. It is, of course, a sad substitute. So our text for today that we read earlier, John 6, 22 to 71, those around Jesus cannot see how they are trading sad substitutes for the real thing. See, they have the opportunity to live in and with the one who will raise them up on the last day. And yet their ears are stuffed, their eyes are blinded to the true bread who came down from heaven. See, what travelers today have to settle for, these people following around and mobbing Jesus, they desire them. They want the benefits of Jesus without receiving him. See, they want his advantages, but not his person. They desire what he can produce for them, but not the life he gives. See, they enjoy the signs while rejecting the Savior. Now, what is true of them can also be very true of us. We too can desire the benefits of Jesus without receiving him. We want the effects of Christ. We want the frills, but not the destination that is Jesus. We will call him Lord, Lord, but not do what he says. In Luke 6, he asks people, "Why do you do that?" See, we want to be associated with him on Sunday, but distance ourselves from him at the office on Monday. We want the morality he brings, especially for our children, So long as we can still do what we want, and so long as it's not too offensive to the world around us. So we want to experience his love without following him as Lord. We want the community. We want the smiling faces and the fellowship that is a part of his body, but not the accountability for walking in righteousness. We want our cake, but do not want the cross. We desire the glory without the punches in the gut. Such pursuits are, in fact, sad substitutes for the real deal. See, those following Jesus, they want bread. They do not want the bread. See, Jesus, if you remember, he withdrew to the mountain when the people were declaring him to be the prophet who was coming to the world right after feeding all these people. They were getting ready to force him to be their king. And while Jesus was on the mountaintop alone, his disciples left in the boat after it got dark. Jesus appeared to them and walked on the water. He put their fears at ease, and immediately they were at the shore. But see, the people, the crowds, knew that Jesus did not leave with the 12. They searched for him, and then they came to Capernaum seeking him. But John tells us in verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. See, they leave from the place where Jesus provided for them. This is where they received supernatural provision from Jesus, where he thanked God for what the 12 viewed as insufficient. And he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the thousands gathered around. See, they ate the bread he provided, but they refused him as provision. What they receive is a sad substitute for the real deal. See, Jesus knows them, and he also knows their motivation. They seek him, and they find him in Capernaum. And they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? He responds, 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. See, it's not the miracle that's drawing them, but their growling stomachs. They do not want him as Messiah. They want Jesus as a grocery store. He made them full, but they reject the fullness of who he is and who he has demonstrated himself to be right there in front of them. See, the crowd comes to Jesus, but they really don't want Jesus. They want his benefits. They want the 401k, the health insurance, and the company car, but not the job. But see, Jesus is not in the benefit business. You cannot get a good deal on coming to Christ. See, they are working, they are seeking the wrong kind of food. Jesus knows it, they do not know it. He continues in 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Now we miss some of the nuance here because of the convenience surrounding what we eat. If we want bread, we go pick it out from the 55 varieties at Walmart. Or from the comfort of our couch, ordering it online and go pick it up when they tell us to. See, but in Jesus' day, bread required serious work. There was the planting of the wheat and the barley, the praying for rain, harvesting, bundling, threshing, exposing the edible grain, winnowing, blowing away the chaff and the stalks, grinding it into flour, mixing it with water, making the dough, building the fire, then baking the bread, and then and only then were you able to make your sandwich. See, thousands of man hours went into producing bread. See, this work is for food which perishes. You can eat all the bread you want to eat. You're still going to die. But see, the implication in this second phrase, but, implied work for the food which endures to eternal life. And the great irony, though, is that this food isn't something you have to work for. The Son of Man will give it to you, he says. But why? By what authority? For on him the Father God has set his seal. The seal was a word used to describe a wax seal put on a letter or on a tomb with the impression, the sign of the sender or the sign of the one in authority. Jesus bears the seal of the Father. He is identified as belonging to, being sent from the Father. And he possesses all the authority and life that comes along with such a truth. But see, they are confused. They want the benefits of Jesus. They're willing to even work for those benefits. And they miss the part about the Son of Man giving this food to them, this food which is actually himself. And so they respond in 28 to 30. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you, Jesus, perform?" See, they want to do what it will take to receive this food enduring to eternal life. They have the right goal. They have the wrong means. They desire the life, but reject the one who had to die, the one sealed by the Father, the one from the Father, the one who will give of himself. To believe in him is to do the work of God. And see, they understand his claims. They know what he's saying. They've seen him in action. They have heard him speak and teach, and yet they ask for a sign. They want him to work. "What work will you do, Jesus, to prove to us that the only work we have to do is believe?" The idea is, we don't believe it, but you have to prove it. Now keep in mind where these people came from. These are the people who ate bread from his hand as they sat in lush green grass, doing nothing but receiving what he provided. And now, when given the opportunity to believe, they want a sign. They want him to prove it. And notice, they bring up, not Jesus, they bring up God's provision of manna in the wilderness. And they quote from the account in Exodus 16, which says, "And he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." See, they reference God's gift, his sign of provision for his people, and little do they know that they set up Jesus perfectly to reveal their unbelief and hard-heartedness. 32 to 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." The point is, do not be mistaken. My Father provided then what he is providing now in full form, in flesh and blood. More to come on that. See, their fathers did not work for the bread that they received in the wilderness. They were helpless. They're out in the middle of nowhere. No seed to plant, no time to wait for a harvest. God rained down bread from heaven. God provided for their need. And he has done the same on an infinitely greater scale with Jesus. See, the manna sustained their lives in the wilderness. Jesus, the bread of God sent from heaven, gives life. It's just like this Samaritan woman who desired the living water so that she would not have to come all the way out to the well to draw. When she said, "Sir, give me this water." Here the crowd said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." See, neither truly understood what they said they desired. But see, this crowd wants what, or rather who, they will not receive. They want the blessings, but not the blessed one. They take the bread from his hand, but not him. Sad substitutes. See, he's crystal clear on who he is and who they are and where they are in relationship to him. Look at 35 to 36. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." See, he is life. To come to him is to believe in him. They are standing right in front of him, and yet they do not believe. They set up in verse 30, "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" Here Jesus tells them, "You have seen me, and yet you do not believe." See, what they desire, they cannot see, and they do not believe. He is the giver. He's the giver, and he is the gift all at the same time. He gives the life that is himself. Or to use his imagery, he is the bread he provides. See, he has come to give himself that men and women may live by him. And see, to come to him, to believe in him, is a commitment to Christ, receiving him by faith. His merits become our own. This is the path to eternal life, to soul refreshment, not simply enjoying his benefits, but receiving and delighting in him. But see, what Jesus knows is that although these standing in front of him may not believe, they may not truly come to him even though they were seeking him, there will be those who come to him with pure motives, with hearts open to receive and believe in him. 37 to 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." See, many will receive the life-giving bread that is Christ. The blindness of man does not, it cannot, impede the saving work of God. He is at work by his grace in the world. Those who come to Christ, those who receive him, do so by the sweet draw of that grace. And see, when we come to Christ, we realize that he has done all the work. He alone is responsible for our full and our final salvation. There's nothing more to do, no more work to add to his finished work for us. And when we come, he does not turn us away, nor does he cast us out, he says. See, the work of the believer does nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn favor with God, nor does our performance now ensure the favor of God in the present. See, the merits, the righteousness of Jesus is our only hope in the past, in the present, and in the future when he raises us up with him. See, the Father gives the believing community to the Son. The Son receives and guards those who come to him because he is entirely focused on doing the Father's will. See, the will of the Father was the reason he came to earth in the first place. And this same will informs and sustains his life on earth. There is, in fact, no more secure place to be than in Christ. And see, the will of the Father is that everyone who believes the Son and believes him should have eternal life and be raised with Christ on the last day. This "behold" is a different word than "see" in verse 36. It's more than a superficial seeing coupled with unbelief. But this is a divinely given vision which is able to discern the glory of God in the one who is the Word made flesh. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld, same word, his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, these here around Jesus do not behold his glory, but they want his blessings. See, they see no glory in him. He's just the hometown guy, the fellow Jew from Galilee. He's nothing special. We know him, so they think. They say, 41 to 42, therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? See, they think they are familiar, when in reality they are so far away. They are upset. They are grumbling about the one who came down from heaven. It's fascinating, though. The apples do not fall far from the tree. Their fathers that they mentioned in 31, receiving manna from heaven, if you remember that story, those men and women grumbled, too. They grumbled because they did not have anything to eat. Instead of talking to God about it, they grumbled to their leaders. They said this, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate the bread to the full. For you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. These two were driven by their stomach. They have just been set free in the greatest display of power the world has ever seen since creation itself. 400 years of slavery are now over, and they wish they were dead. They act like the God who saved them is now impotent to feed them. But God answers their grumblings with bread from heaven. Over and over, the text says the Lord heard their grumblings. Quail also descended into their camp, where they were provided with meat and bread. You see, when they first saw the bread come down from heaven, they said to one another, what is it? Hebrew word is manna. For they did not know what it was, the text says. Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, thousands of years later, the sons and daughters of those who grumbled in the wilderness against the Lord, right after the Exodus, these two are grumbling about the prophet like Moses, the one who is the bread of life. They don't have to say, manna, what is it? Because he has made himself very clear. And yet they grumble, and yet they do not believe. How could he be the mediator between heaven and earth? They see him as normal, not as extraordinary. They know his parents, but they clearly do not know the Father. Now, Jews and Gentiles today can be the exact same way. Grumbling at his claims while demanding his blessing. We want morality as we define it, but without the constraints of a perfect being. We want to make our demands on him while not following his commandments. We will call him Lord, Lord, insofar as it is to our advantage, but when the heat is turned up, we will not do what he says. Grumbling about bread and blessings when eternal life is available. Jesus tells them to stop grumbling, bickering. See, bickering about him among themselves will not help them arrive at the truth. He says the same thing he said in verse 37, again in 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, the Father takes the initiative in drawing people to himself, and they come willingly. And all that come will not be cast out, and are safely guarded by the Son himself, until that glorious day when we are raised up with him. And now for the third, but not the final time, Jesus looks forward to raising up those who are drawn to him and believe. See, there are serious and glorious future ramifications of how we respond and receive the bread of life. Jesus goes on to quote Isaiah 54:13, which says, "And they shall be taught of God." And he goes on, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In the context of Isaiah that he quotes, the prophet was looking forward to the restored city of Jerusalem. And the passage is applied here as a type of that which Isaiah looked forward to. See, the messianic community and the beginning of the saving reign of God bring restoration in the same way Jerusalem was restored after the Babylonian exile. Here is the one who brings restoration, Messiah himself, teaching them of God by teaching them of himself. They are not hearing. They are not learning from the Father because they do not come to him. See, Jesus has seen the Father. He is the only one who has. And in 47, he who believes has eternal life. He keeps hitting this drumbeat of belief in him leading to eternal life. But they cannot hear it. But see, again, Jesus compares himself to their fathers, a comparison that they started. 48 to 49. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the," what is it? "They ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." See, there's this comparison between the permanent sustenance that is Christ and the present sustenance that will still lead to death. What was given in the wilderness under desert conditions to sustain natural life could not give eternal life. Those who ate it, they died. It's the temporal versus the eternal. Manna, what is it, has been replaced with a who, the ultimate who, the one who gives ultimate, final, and eternal life. 50 and 51. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So now Jesus is explicit. He is the bread. And he pushes this metaphor to the full extent. He is the living bread. And Jesus equates bread with his flesh, which he will give for the life of the world. Now, the alert reader cannot help but remember chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." See, it is the incarnate Word who is able to give himself. As John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have this sacrificial imagery building throughout the book. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the sacrifice of the Son is voluntary. He willingly gave up his life to give us life eternal. See, this is the ultimate blessing Jesus enables. But it only comes through receiving all of who he is. He is central to the blessings, to his blessings, as he himself is the blessing. It's amazing that in Christ we can have our cake and we can eat it too. See, we can endure the hellish effects of death on earth because of the one who experienced and defeated death for us. We can have life because of his death. Now, for those standing around Jesus, they're arguing strongly among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, any boneheaded, reasonable person could see that Jesus is not speaking literally. Nobody would suppose that Jesus is encouraging cannibalism and offering himself as their literal first meal for those who follow him. But if Jesus is speaking figuratively, then what in the world does he mean? That's what they want to know. And he forcefully keeps the metaphor going. Look at 53 to 59. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no flesh, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. See, Jesus takes his claims that offended the crowds to a whole new level of offensive. See, the law of Moses forbid for drinking blood. Now he speaks of drinking the blood of the Son of Man. It was extremely scandalous. He knew what he was doing. See, throughout the scriptures, blood is sometimes symbolic of life, but overwhelmingly it is associated with death, very often violent or sacrificial death. Yeah, but this statement in 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is very closely paralleled to verse 40, which says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." See, verse 54 is a metaphorical way of speaking about verse 40. They're saying the same thing. And speaking of this verse, the church father Augustine said, "Believe and you have eaten. Believe and you have eaten." This captures the thrust of what Jesus is saying in such graphic and even offensive terms to his listeners. And this is also the connection to the abiding in 56. See, abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in the believer. The one who believes will live because of Christ. The one who lives because of the Father. See, Jesus is what all food, what bread is in micro form. He is the true sustenance. His life, his flesh and blood enables life. See, it is a great shame to see and to not believe. They see him, they do not behold him. So close to Jesus, yet so far from him. They have seen and experienced his benefits, but they have not tasted and seen that he is good. They do not believe, but they love the benefits. Are you a benefiter or a believer? Are you a benefiter of Jesus, or are you a believer in Jesus? See, to be a believer is to receive the benefits and blessings that go hand in hand with Christ. But you can certainly be a benefiter, but not a believer. See, does Jesus make you feel good about yourself, or does he give you life? Do you fall into the trap of taking bread from his hand while refusing him? See, there were plenty of people following Jesus around, but not truly following him. They were listening, but not hearing with their hearts. They regarded him as an authoritative teacher, but not following his word. Such are not true disciples. Jesus will say in a couple chapters, 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." See, the disciples described in 61 and following are not continuing in his word. They find this eating flesh, drinking blood talk to be an extremely difficult statement. They wonder who can hear it, who can accept it. See, they are disciples in name only. See, Jesus offends the Jewish leadership in chapter 5, and he offends many of those following him around and listening to him. See, they are more interested in the bread from his hand. They want the political benefits of him being Messiah, as they tried to make him king earlier. They want him to perform the signs and wonders for them to see. They're not ready to give up their perceived sovereignty of self and follow the Savior. They're offended he would claim to be greater than Moses and authorized to give life, authorized by God to give life. And this extended metaphor of bread is highly offensive, especially when it comes up against their taboos regarding eating flesh, drinking blood. See, Jesus knows them. Look at 61 to 66. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. If they're offended by his talk about coming down from heaven as the bread of life, they are really going to be ticked and perplexed when he ascends to where he was before, especially given what it will take to get him there. He is going to be lifted up on the cross. The Messiah will be tortured and killed in their place. And as he said in 3:14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." See, Jesus being lifted up on the cross is his first step in his ascent to where he was before. What is the most humiliating act in his ministry is also the first stage in him being exalted and lifted up and being made very high, as Isaiah would say. So for them to listen to his words regarding eating his flesh and drinking his blood without considering and digging into their deeper symbolic meaning is useless. It causes offense. It does not arrive at his meaning because, he says, the flesh profits nothing. 63. The flesh is certainly important. After all, Jesus became flesh. But when their focus, when all their attention is on the flesh, they miss the significance of who he is and what he is calling them to do. See, the eating and the drinking he speaks of is an attitude and activity of the spiritual realm. See, no physical eating and drinking can generate and impart eternal spiritual life. This is evident from the fathers, as he says, eating the manna from heaven and dying. Jesus is making this sharp contrast between flesh and spirit, just like he did with Nicodemus and the new birth. See, it is the Spirit who gives life, and his very words are spirit and life. And one way of feeding on Christ is to cherish and to obey his words as life-giving food. Jeremiah spoke in a very similar way in Jeremiah 15:16, when he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." To believe the words of Jesus is to believe the claims of Jesus. When he pushed on the Jerusalem Jews in chapter 5, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And he echoes here in 65 what he has already made clear. No one comes to faith in Christ apart from those who are persuaded and enabled to do so by the Spirit. But those who come are guarded, kept, and held fast until he returns for us in the last day. See, blind and resistant to it all, many of those who were following him, they've had enough at this point. They withdraw. They do not walk with him anymore. But see, all is not lost. All is not lost. There are some who get it, who get him, who know him. 67 through the end. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, what are words of offense for some are words of life for others. This is how it's always been. This is how it will be until Christ returns. And Jesus asked them this question for their sake more than his. Can they accurately articulate who he is? Are they offended to the point of leaving him? And Peter swiftly answers his question with another question, a question that is actually a beautiful question of faith. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Even if he did not fully understand what Jesus meant by what he says, he knows his words are those of eternal life. He understands who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. "We have believed and have come to know." Now, as glorious as that confession is, speaking for the group, "To whom shall we go? We have believed," Jesus knows it's not all a we. See, he chose them. They are his inner circle, and yet one of them is a devil. Judas is going to betray him. It'll be about a year later from this point. Jesus does not want Peter to get too high on all they believe and know. We have to wait 12 chapters before this betrayal comes to fruition, but it will, and it will not be pretty. See, true disciples receive his blessings and receive him. We receive his blessings by receiving him. He is present with us. He is powerful through us. True disciples believe in Jesus, taking him at his word, follow him in obedience, and are secure in him. See, there is great blessing in following Jesus, but the blessings are not the point. To pursue the blessings of Christ without Christ is as sad a substitute as eating airplane food while sitting at home, not even coming close to the desired destination. He is the blessing, as he is the point. He is the object of our faith, as the one who stood in our place, the one who was bruised and bled for us, giving up his life to give us life. And this is what we celebrate. This is what we remember in communion as we close this morning, as his body, the church. Now we eat as those who have eaten. To eat this without believing is to do so unworthily. What you do in action is not true of you spiritually. And see, what Jesus spoke about in this passage, looking forward to the cross, we look back to in joyful remembrance. And so as we partake of these elements symbolizing his body and blood, we do so recognizing Jesus' point that it is only through his sacrificial death that we have life. He stood in our place, and his resurrection life enables our own when we will be raised with him in the last day. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And he continues, says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you recognizing that this act that we do together is weighty, just like this word. God, you are the life giver. Your Son is more glorious than we could ever imagine. He is the true bread sent from heaven. And Father, we receive him. And God, we are blessed. And God, I pray that you would help us and guard us from pursuing the blessings of Christ over Christ himself. He is the blessing. So, Father, I pray that those who do not know you will come to know you, that they will behold his glory and his goodness and his sacrifice for them. And for God, for those of us who do know him, I pray that we would follow him faithfully, delighting in him and what he has done on our behalf. And we look forward to that glorious day when he will raise us up to be with him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.